Well, good evening. It's my great pleasure and privilege to greet you in the name of Jesus this evening. It's a blessing to be here. It's amazing all the connections in our faith, how I just ended up here, meeting William, coming to our church, and we've talked a little bit, and talked a lot, actually, and has had a good time enjoying each other's company. And And then he asked if I would come. The first time I couldn't. I was going somewhere else. And then I was able to come here this day. I'm a conference Mennonite. So it's fun to get out and cross some Mennonite borders, you know, cross some of the Anabaptist borders and be someplace a little bit different. I don't know how different we are. We don't look too different. We'd like to measure each other by our clothes and our beards and stuff. So I'd say maybe y'all are a little more conservative than we are. But we had to dig a little deeper to really figure that out, wouldn't we? We had gone to Kentucky. We went out to see the Ark and the Creation Museum. And I was looking around, searching on the internet for a church we could go to there. And I found a Beachy Amish church. And it looked like a really conservative Beachy Amish church. And I was reading down their site. And I loved what they called they listed all their churches. And then they listed all the past churches. Like churches that had left the conference. And they called them the assimilated churches. It didn't say they'd gone liberal or anything like that. They were the assimilated churches. They've been assimilated back into the world. And I thought that was just a really lovely way to look at a terrible fate. So we went to Penn Valley, and I met an old order man there, and I was just ended up talking to him a lot. And the first thing he said to me was, "Are you a liberal?" "Well, I don't know. I don't have a horse or a buggy or anything. I drove here in a car, so maybe I am a liberal." And I think probably by the time we left, he was probably convinced I was. But we did find a lot in common. So how do we look at each other? How do we see? How do we know what we have? Turn over to Matthew 9:36, I'm sorry. Actually, I'll start at verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion on them. How do we see the multitudes? And we're here gathered together safe in church this evening with our families. We're here to worship the Lord and claim his promise to be here among us. When we look out the windows, what do we see? We don't see too much because it's dark. But we still see there's still cars going by. It's not a really busy road, but there's still plenty of traffic, isn't there? There's still people going about doing their daily business, just seemingly they have no care of spiritual things. They had no desire they didn't come by and see the lights on and decide to come in and worship with us. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Just no need to stop here and worship today. Is that what you see when you look out at the people around you? Maybe those people would like to be in here with us, but they can't. The cares of the world are keeping them away. They have errands that can't be put off. They have a job that doesn't afford the time to worship. They just have to get by with a whispered prayer as they rush and drive from here to there or to work or to their job, even today, even on Sunday. Is that what you see? What do you think when you see those things? Well, Matthew tells us what Jesus thought. Jesus saw that they all needed a shepherd. and he had compassion on them. Is that how we think? Do we see the needs those people have and want to go to them and to fill them? Yeah, we might think, you know, if those people had been raised Mennonite or Beachy or Anabaptist, well, they'd have a better chance of being here in church with us. They'd have a better chance later, maybe, of being in heaven with us. That's not a strange thought. You know, people looking out the windows of Methodist and Baptist churches tonight, they could be thinking the same thing or something similar, or they wouldn't be there either. Do we really have something better? William and I talked about a topic, and he had said, what about, you know, the grass inside the fence? Because it seems like we have all these pressures pushing in on us and all these people telling us that all this stuff out in the world is so much more wonderful than what we have. Don't you want to be out and experience all this freedom that's out there and learn all these different things and see and experience all these things out on the other side of the fence? But what about what we have? Do we know and appreciate, do we value what we have in our Anabaptist faith and in our Anabaptist communities? Maybe I see it differently than you might. How do we see people outside our community? Is that affected by what we think of what we have? Do we look at them with the same compassion that Jesus would? Do we genuinely want to reach out to them and make them a part of us? And why? Is it because that we know that we have something that they truly need and would truly desire if they only saw it? What do we have to offer to someone who wasn't raised in an Anabaptist community? What are some reasons for being here? Why are we here? Do we realize that the things that we have and value here are exactly the things that people outside of our circles are desperately seeking? Sometimes it helps us be thankful for what we have when we look at how much others want and need it. Just a few years ago, I wasn't a part of this church, a part of this community. I was wandering. I was asking all those questions. Where should I be? Where do I fit in with the faith? And my answers may not be your answers, but I can tell you how I got here, and maybe we'll look at those questions together and come back around to the same place of loving where we are and seeing and appreciating all the wonderful things that God has given us. So, do we know who we are? You've heard about the group that showed up at the pearly gates, you know, and St. Peter was there. He has his little podium there, and he's waiting for people to come up in his clipboard, and he greets them, and they all come up, and okay, and he checks them all in. All right, well, let me give you a little tour of heaven. And he takes them all around heaven, and he shows them the tree of life, and he shows them the throne, and he shows them just everything around. Everything is just so beautiful and gorgeous, and all the people are looking, and they're just in awe, and they just can't believe they're finally here. And one of them says, well, what's that big wall over there, Peter? And Peter said, shh, the Mennonites are back there. They think they're the only ones here. Is that us? Is that who we are? Well, no, that's not who we are, right? We do believe that we have a better way. We believe that we have a walk that takes us towards Christ. But we also know that we're not to judge another's servant. All these people aren't our servants, they're God's. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So each of us is individually accountable to God, and we must all make the decision for Christ. Right? God has no grandchildren. Everyone has to come to him and be his original adopted child. So how is the Anabaptist way a better way? What kind of church is this? You know, it's popular today for people in churches to say, oh, we're an Acts 29 church. Well, that's pretty cool, isn't it? An Acts 29 church. Because there is no Acts 29, right? So we're writing Acts 29 now. We're living it. We're the next chapter of Acts. Isn't that great? That's just a wonderful, lovely thought. Except that we don't know what Acts 29 would say, do we? You know, it might say the church fell into apostasy and died. And you're looking around at what's going on in the world around us today, that doesn't seem so far-fetched, does it? It seems like something that could really happen. So what kind of church are we then? Well, a better answer, our answer, would be that we're a Matthew 5 through 7 church. We're a Sermon on the Mount church. We believe that the Christian walk requires following the instructions that Jesus gave. So we believe that each of those teachings should have an application in our lives. And so many of those teachings are reflected in our doctrines and in our traditions. How does this look? What does this look like? It's a conversation that you wouldn't have in a Protestant church. When you read Corinthians 11 and you think, what does it look like when I do that? When you read about modesty or non-resistance, or as you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you think, what does it look like when I live that out? How does that look? Well, that's what we try to do. We agree together as a body on what that looks like. You've agreed on what a woman's head covering looks like, and that's what you do together in agreement with one another. We've agreed about what a man's modest dress looks like, and so that's what we do together. The agreements that we would make. But now, people might say, oh, well, that means you're a works church, right? You think all these things are going to get you into heaven. Well, yes and no. Scripture makes it clear. Salvation comes from faith. There are no works that I can do to get me into heaven, right? But works are a required response to that salvation. I cannot just say, okay, I'm saved, and then sit down. Jesus has stuff for us to do. James 2:17 says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man can say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And so, being saved, we do the works that God leads us to. These things that we do are works that God has provided for us to do to show and demonstrate our love for him. When your neighbors in your Protestant or evangelical churches say, oh, you're in a works church, tell them, yeah, we do the works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Because we are saved, we do the works that God has provided. And very briefly, then, that is who we are. So, is that where we want to be? Is that the church that you want to be a part of, to belong in? So, we have a lot of rules and traditions as a result of making those agreements, of looking at what does this look like? Well, we think it's going to look like this, so let's do that. We have rules concerning dress, concerning modesty, concerning the way we do the ordinance of the church. I even have a little book here that has all of them from our conference in it. I'm sure you all have something like that too. But are these man-made rules or additions to Scripture when we make these agreements? No. They are descriptions of how we as a church apply the tenets of Scripture. They represent our agreement of what these teachings look like in practice. Different groups come to different agreements. You all have full beards. We don't allow full beards. I can't have a mustache. Not allowed. That's fine. That's what we came together as a mark of separation from the world. We think it's going to look this way. A lot of churches say no facial hair. And, you know, dealing with some young men and the funky kinds of beards that they want to grow, I understand the no facial hair thing. It's like, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to say, no, your beard is not right. You got to, what says I can have a beard? Oh. So I understand when churches say, no, we're just going to say no and draw the line. It's perfectly reasonable. Why do we have this rule or that rule? You know, as a parent, you learn pretty early that because I said so is a perfectly acceptable answer up to a certain age. And at the certain age, do you know what they get to ask? Well, why did you say so, Daddy? And you can tell them why I said so. When you're old enough to participate in the decisions, then you can participate in the decisions. We participate together to make the rules that express our faith. People looking in from the outside think, oh, that's terrible. You have all these things you have to obey. No, I have all these things that I agree upon with my brothers and my sisters, and we do them together. It's wonderful to be able to walk into a store, a big, busy place, and look all the way across it and say, that's my brother. I can tell by the way he's dressed. Or maybe more likely, I can tell because his wife is with him. And I can certainly tell by the way she is dressed. It's a beautiful thing to be able to see and know each other on sight. Is that something that makes people from the outside want to come in and be a part of us? Does that make people want to be a part here? It depends. It depends on where they are or where they are in their life, in their walk. People chafe against rules. It's as simple as that. And in America, Scripture is often presented as a struggle between bondage in the law and freedom in Christ. Now, that's not entirely untrue, but it's only a partial truth. We know that God's law is good. Romans explains to us in detail what its purpose for us was. But Jesus still demands obedience. John 15:10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, people read these verses and then they study more of Scripture. They begin to find things that they should be practicing. And they want to know how. If they're not in a church, a lot of things can just be an absolute mystery. My wife was convicted by Corinthians 11 to take the head covering. And you see pictured, you see Amish wearing head coverings. We see you all wearing head coverings. And the first thing you think of is, what's holding that thing on? How does that even work? How big is it? What size and shape should it be? And depending on what church you're looking at, it can be a totally different animal, right? How do you figure this out? Have you had seekers come to the church who have already been on the way and they've decided, hey, we want to be plain? And then it's really hard for them to come and fit in because we have a definition of plain, right? This is what we do. This is what we wear, and this is what our ladies wear. And even though it's different from church to church, we have what we do. But they've had to figure it out for themselves. They've gone through the Scripture, and then they've looked at what's around them and what is plain and what are traditions in different places, and they decided for themselves. well, it's going to be this and this and this and this, and that's what we're going to do, and that's plain. And then they come to a church, and we tell them, well, no, that's not plain. We do this. We don't do hats. Okay? We don't do broadfall pants. Thank you. I was a reenactor for 20 years. I don't miss broadfall pants at all. But it's hard for them because they have taken this on and made this part of their identity in Christ. So we have to be patient, certainly as patient as we would be with someone coming in from the world and we're trying to get them to put these things on. First Corinthians 11 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth, prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven." If you're anywhere but in an Baptist church and you read these verses, you have to say, why don't we do this? Because it is a universally rejected practice now, especially in American churches. So why? What is unclear here that we don't do this? My family and I are ultimately here as Anabaptists because my wife was convicted by these verses. We were going through a difficult financial time, and she had to go back to work, and we had three little ones, little stair steps. And so she had to leave the children home with me, and it broke her heart. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed every day, and it's like, God, why is this happening? And she wanted to be a faithful wife, and she turned to her scripture, and she came to these verses, and she said, is it because I'm not being the wife, the kind of wife that God wants? And that's how we became seekers and ended up here. And she tried to figure all those things out. How do you make one? She had this one great big white hanging veil, and she would wear that, and we'd go out into town, and we were going through a door into the grocery store, and a little boy came out, and he held the door, made sure he held the door open, and he said, go ahead, sister, go ahead, because he thought she was a nun. Wasn't because they knew anything about Anabaptists and would just call a Christian lady sister. You have to figure these things out. But then when you find people who practice them, the right thing to do is to learn. Well, teach me. Teach me. Show me what you do. Tell me why. And can we say why we do these given things? We have different reasons for the things that we've chosen, but there should be a why. Our children need a why. When they get old enough to start putting these things on, we should tell them, why do you put this on instead of that? But the best reason is because that's what we do as a church, as a group. What other people do isn't wrong, necessarily, but this is what we do. So does this one practice, the head covering, make this a better way, a better church? Actually, yes, it does. Practicing scriptural doctrines means you're walking closer to Christ, right? If you only have one, at least you have that one, and it's got you going in the right direction. The basic question facing anyone going to a church is, does your church take your walk towards Christ or away? Looking through Jesus' eyes, is he seeing your face or your back? Which way are you walking? But there's more than one practice, isn't there? Well, let me tell you a little more then about how we got here. Let me turn over to Acts 8. And down to verse 29. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, and so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. How did Jesus see the eunuch? What did he see there? He saw him seeking, and he sent someone to show him the way. I was saved in a Baptist church at the age of 17. It was a very evangelical church. It was only evangelical. Every message, every Sunday was the same. Come and be saved. Well, that's not a bad message, but spiritual growth in the church seemed to consist of the same people being convicted over and over and over again and headed for the altar rail to be saved over and over and over again, despite the fact that the message in the church was the Calvinist message of once saved, always saved. For me, the problem then was I saw Philip no more. I was saved, and here I stand. There was no more teaching. There was nothing about just living out my new life. And so I began to drift away from there. There was no growth. There was nothing happening. Just kind of stuck. Well, several years went by, and I married a pretty little Methodist girl, and we set off on our Christian walk together. Turn back to John 4. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What did Jesus see in this woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a sixth man? Why did Jesus talk to her? He saw someone who was ready to hear the truth and change her life. He patiently worked with her. He even told her what questions to ask. When Sherry was searching for a place to practice the head covering, you don't just practice head covering in a Protestant church, by the way. It's just not done. You can do it, but you're not going to be very welcome. It's impossible to explain, and it's even hard to describe. But it just doesn't happen. You have to go somewhere where it's an acceptable practice. Well, she found a website, and it had an Anabaptist church finder on it. She had seen the Amish, and she was kind of excited about the Amish, but she realized yeah, I'm never going to get him to go Amish. So, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. And so she started looking, and then she found out about Mennonites, and she started reading up on Mennonites, and she found this Mennonite church finder. And so she was all excited. She figured she'd just put in her information, and somebody would send her back a church, you know, in an email or something. Well, no, her phone rang, and she had to actually talk to somebody. Imagine that, you know, that horrible voice feature on your phone actually has to get used sometimes. So they told her to go to this church, Front Royal. It was a church in the Southeastern Conference, and Ronnie and Ellen Royster were, Ronnie was the minister there at that time, and they just took us in under their wing. And they would call up in the middle of the day. We were over the mountain in Warrenton. I don't know if you know, you probably know where these places are, but Warrenton is on one side of the valley, kind of outside, and the Front Royal's over in the valley, and then all the other churches in the conference are down the valley. And so he would call and say, hey, there's a singing tonight down at the peak. It's like, oh, okay, I guess we could go. Well, we'll come and get you. And he'd pile all the children in the van, and they'd come over the mountain to Warrenton and pick us up and drive back over the mountain and then go all the way down the valley, down to the where the Old Order section is, where Peak is. It's down in the Old Order, near the Old Orders. And we'd go there and hear the singing. And they'd take us back home for a while, and we'd sit around the fire and fellowship together, and they'd take us back home. And this went on for quite a while. It's just total outrageous hospitality. He would call me up. I'd be at work, and my phone would ring. And I'd answer it, and I said, hello. And he'd say, Jeff, Brother Jeff, how's your walk? By this time, I was 40 few. I told you, I was saved at 17. I had been churched all this time. No one had ever asked me, Brother, how is your walk? I was invited to come and be a part of the church by a brother who cared about how my walk was. Turn back over to Matthew 8. I'm sorry, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. What did Jesus see in the centurion? Why did he even answer him, let alone fulfill his request? He was a foreigner. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a convert. But Jesus says, right away, I'll heal him. What did he see? A need that he just felt compassion for? We don't really know. What we do know is that what Jesus saw next surprised him. Jesus marveled. Can you imagine that being said of you? Jesus marveled. That you surprised Jesus with the strength of your faith. But there are so many people like this around us. This man, he was a soldier. He was a leader. He was a brave and a responsible man. But he wasn't a particularly spiritual man. He didn't really understand who it was he was talking to. But he knows what God can do. And he boldly goes and asks him to do it. Jesus didn't care who he was or where he was from. He saw his faith and he rewarded it. So I was raised as an American. That's basically how I was brought up. That was first. First and foremost, you're an American. We were not churched. We attended church twice the whole time I was growing up. We went to church. I remember going to Sunday school as a little child. I remember two things. I remember the collection envelope, because Dad had given me 2 quarters to put in the collection envelope. And I remember at the one church, they had one of those, a felt board, right, with all the things where you stick the little people on it and take them off and do that for lessons and things. And it had Jesus, it had Big City in the background, and it had Jesus on and the two thieves on the cross and soldiers down underneath. And I'd never seen anything like that before. And a little girl in the class said to me, "Well, that's Jesus. And those," she pointed to the soldiers, "those are the bad guys." And that was my introduction to the gospel message. So I grew up worshiping America, mostly. I became saved, but I had that same kind of salvation that most people in America have. You know, you worship God and country, right? God and country. We don't realize how fast it becomes country and God, right? Because the country makes demands on you, and the country demands your love and your worship and even your sacrifice and your blood. So I was blessed to go to college. I studied history. I studied a lot of ancient history, mostly, and American history. I became a reenactor with my wife's family. So we reenacted the Revolutionary War. You learn a lot of history as a reenactor because it's like being a seeker. You have to figure out how they did everything. A lot of it's written down, but what does it really look like when they do it? And so I loved America. Trying to come to this faith, trying to come to understanding of how I was really supposed to live as a Christian was a struggle because non-resistance was totally foreign to me. I simply just could not understand. You know, when you go to war for your country, you do that to save your friends, right? People in our churches in this country are taught that you can do a good deed for people by doing violence on their behalf. That's literally the teaching. And I had a terrible time overcoming that. And my wife kept bringing me books. You know, she'd bring me this Anabaptist book and this Anabaptist book and this book that I'd never seen before, and I would read them, and it just wasn't convincing. What's good about America? Well, you know, going back to the Revolution, most of the people who fought and died in the Revolution, well, if they died, they certainly got no gain from it. But most of them weren't rich. They were really willing to die for an idea, this idea of liberty, of freedom, the nation. And you think if people are willing to die for this idea, well, maybe there's really something to it. So this is a country that's literally born in sacrifice, in the spilling of blood. And we are really uniquely equipped to understand the sacrifice of Jesus. So she kept bringing me books, and I kept trying to understand, but it just didn't make any sense to me. And finally, she brought home Mennonites in Europe. I don't know if any of you read that. It's kind of a slog. You go to each city in Switzerland where the persecutions were taking place, and you go through what happened in each town one after another. So the time is all sliced up, right? You start in in 1520, and then you're back in 1520, and then you're back in 1520, doing each little piece. But it is a lovely book. It's very, very complete history. If you can still get it, you should. But reading that, non-resistance finally made sense. Because I could see these men and women were willing to die for an idea, for their faith. But America could be gone tomorrow. We might be seeing it happen right now. But it is going to be gone at some point. It is as temporary as every other empire in the history of the earth. So these brave men who gave their lives, their sacrifice, their all for this country, gave it for something temporary. But these men, these brethren in Switzerland, they gave their life for something permanent. They gave their life for something that was actually real. They gave their lives for Christ. And it suddenly just made sense to me. And I was willing then to join. Brother John Risser, he's one of our retired bishops at the time, he had met me early on as we were seeking. And I like to tell people, he prayed me into the church. And when I joined the church, he came to the service that day, and he came over to me and he asked, "What finally convinced you?" And I told him, "I read Mennonites in Europe." And he said, "You've been reading Mennonites in Europe? What took you so long?" And he was right. But what did John see? What did Jesus see in me to keep working on me, to pull me out of the world and into this community? He saw that I did have faith. And so he knew if he just taught me more, I would eventually come around. When you have brothers and sisters, when you have friends who struggle with the church, just keep teaching. The truth does get through, no matter how thick the skull seems to be. We turn to Acts 10. And way down to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these who should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay for a few days. Jesus made Peter and the others see that the gospel was for everyone. The invitation is open to everyone. And one by one, we were each welcomed into the church with joy. No one was reticent and held back from my family. My wife joined the church first. And then my daughter joined the church. And at that point, I thought, well, I'm getting this family leadership thing all wrong here. And I finally came around and joined the church. And then my two boys joined the church. No one said we couldn't make it in the community. You know, Ronnie, the pastor I told you about earlier, he used to say when people asked him, "Well, what's it like coming in from the outside?" Because he was first generation too. "What is it like? How do people respond to you?" And he said, "Well, you know, about a third of the people say they'll never make it. They'll be gone in 10 years. And about a third of the people don't care. And about a third of the people are really, really welcoming and love on you. And that's enough to get you through." We haven't seen that. Everyone in our church churches have been incredibly supportive. And I don't know if it's because it took me so long, but we stuck it out, that they figured I was going to stay. I don't know why, but no one forbid us to come and be a part of the church. When we have that kind of openness, we fill these benches. So my deacon, we have a computer desk we put in the back of the church now, and they cut off the end of one bench to make room for it. So the guy running the sound system just sits on the end of the bench there, and the computer desk is there. And I told my deacon, I don't want you to take that bench away. That's three seats that I could fill in this church. And he laughed at me, and he said, when you fill them, I'll put it back. And so I have my challenge. Turn over to John 9. And verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. What did Jesus see in this blind man? Jesus saw with the mind of God. He knew that things have more importance than their immediate effect. While it might look harsh to us, God's plan is always for good, and the focus isn't always on who we think it is. So we look at this poor man. He's been blind his entire life. And the disciples think somebody had to sin for this to happen. This is a terrible thing. But Jesus says, no. He's blind for you. Just for you to get this lesson. How can that be? That doesn't sound like the good news, does it? Does that sound like a happy thing? But God knows that this life is short and temporary, and that man's suffering was nothing compared to what he was going to have after he encountered Jesus that day and came seeing. What did he come seeing? He came seeing Christ. He came seeing the truth. He came seeing heaven. In our churches, one of the first things I saw and was drawn to was that there are people genuinely trying to walk the walk. Now, everywhere you go, people talk the talk, all right? People tell you what it means or what they're doing in their life, or they have the love of Jesus or whatever. But you can't only see by looking at them what they're doing to try to live that out. So some of these things that we do seem superficial, but they remind us to dig deeper and to do the better things, the deeper things, the harder things. Obedience isn't legalism, and rebellion isn't spirituality. Right? Jesus tells us to obey him, and that is how we follow him. That is faith in practice. Luke 15:20 says, And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And when Jesus told this parable, this story, the people listening would have caught their breath. They would have gasped when the young man said to his father, Father, give me my inheritance. He was literally saying to his father, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me what you owe me. That's the insult he offered to his father. That's the way everyone who heard Jesus telling that story would have heard it when he said, "Father, give me my inheritance." And now, having squandered everything he was given, this young man comes back home to his father. He's got his speech rehearsed, how he's going to apologize, and he's repentant. But his father sees him and runs and grabs him by the neck and welcomes him home with a kiss. So we've been in the church for a little while, and my dad had been ill. And he and I had had a falling out after I was saved. I thought I knew better than he did. We'd never been to church. I thought he didn't believe. And I accused him of being a hypocrite. And then one minute I was standing here, and the next minute I was laying over there. And from that moment on, we didn't talk about religion. It was pretty much a done thing. And he had COPD, and he was going to pass soon. And I had no way to talk to him about the faith, to know, "Dad, where are you going to be when this is done?" And so we were in a prayer meeting one night, and I asked for prayer. I said, "You know, I don't know what's going to happen to Dad. I can't talk to him about it. That part of our relationship is broken. And just pray that somehow we'll be able to do that." And our retired minister, Ben Martin, came up to me after the service, and he said, "Call your dad, and we'll go talk to him. Let's go tomorrow." So I called him, and we went, and Ben told Dad the words of life. And Dad said, "I believe that. I believe that. That is what I believe." And so when he passed, I was able to have that peace, at least, to know that he had made that profession. Because a brother supported me. Because he just answered that prayer right then and there. He didn't give it a second thought. "Let's go. Let's go talk to your dad." Well, Dad's funeral, I think there's no time when you're lonelier than when you're a father burying your father. Because everybody's crying. Everybody's broken. And you're not allowed to be. My mom's there, totally destroyed at losing Dad. He dropped over dead right in front of her. The children are crying. They've lost their grandpa. Even my wife was crying. She didn't get along too well with my parents, but it broke her heart to see him like that, to see him die. And you have to be there for all those people. And it just gets really hard. You just want to go out back and have a little wail yourself. But you don't have time. And so we were there at the funeral. And I was standing there, like up here, as people were coming in. And a lot of Dad's old friends came in, were there. And it was nice. People were coming. And I just felt more and more and more alone. I'd never been much of a holy kisser. You know, coming in from the world, men don't kiss, okay? That's a hard hurdle to overcome. But the first brother came in the church, and he marched right down that aisle and grabbed my hand and pulled me in and gave me the holy kiss. And I was not alone anymore. We are supported when we're part of the church. Turn over to Luke 5. I won't keep you too much longer. Maybe I shouldn't make promises. And down to verse 12. "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." What did Jesus see? Jesus saw a man who needed to be healed and he had mercy on him. You know, when we're healed, we can be used by him. Or maybe it's the being used that actually heals us. When I joined the church, I promised myself I would not tell her no. Now, in the Methodist church, I had been a lay leader, and I had been a worker for the church. And then we moved to a big, huge church with like 1,000 members, and I got to be a pew warmer. And that was kind of nice after being boiled up in the controversies of a small country church. But the Spirit worked on me and said, you're not going to do that anymore. You were a worker for me, and you're going to work for me again. So a few years after joining the church, I was asked to be in the lot, much to my surprise. And I kept my promise. I said yes. And I really don't know what Jesus saw to take me over the two other wonderful young men who weren't taken in the lot that day. But I am grateful. Because to be able to do his work in this way, to handle his word, to be his vessel, to care for his flock, it's an incredible challenge, but it is incredibly healing. I've sat there on the end of the pew before preaching, just sick as a dog, and thinking, there is no way I can get through this. And whispered a prayer, and by the time I got up here, I was fine. And, you know, we always ask God, you know, just use me, Lord. Just use me for whatever you're going to do. And at the end of the hour, it's like, Lord, what were we doing? Because I'm exhausted. I thought I was just going to talk for an hour. What were we doing up there? It is beautiful. His work is not a burden. His work is food. And this, sorry, being ordained this way, my goodness. It really couldn't happen in many other churches. But the way we ordain, I think, strengthens our church, that we pull from our membership and we raise up our ministry. I'm sorry. Turn over to Luke 7. Down to verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. What did Jesus see? He saw the mother's grief, and he had compassion on her. This young man was raised solely to take away his mother's grief. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that just beautiful? Not a year after I was ordained, I had a heart attack. It was the day before Mother's Day. I was to preach the Mother's Day message. I tell people I hate Hallmark holidays. And I just rebelled against preaching the Mother's Day message. I hadn't written it yet, even. It was Saturday afternoon. And here, I had a heart attack. I tell people, I had a heart attack once to get out of preaching a Mother's Day message. It was, we went into the hospital, and the doctor came in and he told me, "Okay, we're going to keep you until Monday, and then we're going to do a stress test, and we're going to see what's going on with you. And I said, no, I have to preach tomorrow. Suddenly, preaching the Mother's Day message became important, right? But I said, no, I have to preach tomorrow. I said, we think you're having a heart attack. You need to stay until Monday, and then we'll do a stress test, and we'll find out what's going on with you. And I said, if it can wait till Monday, then it can wait till Monday. And I have to preach tomorrow. Oh, and he just threw up his hands. He was an Indian man, I think. And he just threw up his hands, and he stomped out of the room. And he was so mad. And after a little while, the nurse came back in and she said, you just got the doctor so upset. Because he's out there saying, he's going to go home. And we think he's having a heart attack. What if he just goes home and dies? He needs to stay. And this went back and forth, and they drew blood. And now they can just take your blood and say if you had a heart attack or not. But it takes about an hour. And a little time went by, and he came back in, and he said, all right, here's what's happening. We've called an ambulance for you. They're going to take you to Winchester, which is the big hospital where they do all the heart surgery. And because you are having a heart attack, and you're not going to preach tomorrow. And they left the room. The ambulance drivers came, and they took me. And the girl in the ambulance had been a missionary, and her father was a missionary. And she told me, said, well, let me tell you, you know, so you don't worry about things, let me tell you my story. I said, okay. And at some point, well, I'd already outed myself as a pastor, so I couldn't, like, be blubbering and crying and scared and everything, right, because everybody knows I'm a preacher, so I have to watch my witness here. So I said, that'd be fine. And so she tells me her story. Her dad had been in Africa and was on the mission field there, and he came home, and they were going to go back and start a clinic. And that's why she was riding the ambulance now, was because she was getting her, just completed her paramedic, so she could go back and work with him in the clinic. And they were going to take one last trip to the beach before they went back to Africa. And so they did, and they were standing there on the beach, and he was looking out over the ocean, standing next to her, and he said, this is so beautiful. And he dropped over dead right there. And that was her story. And now she was trying to decide what she was going to do, if she was going to go back and start the clinic by herself or with one of her brothers or what. And we got to the hospital, and she said, well, I usually ask people, but I know that, you know, if I can pray with them, but I know you'll want to pray because you're a minister, right? And I said, yeah, that's right. And so she prayed for me, and I prayed for her because she just lost her father that way. I said, you're not supposed to pray for me. We're supposed to be praying for you. And I told her, no, my job is to pray for other people, just like you were here to help me. So that was all really great, really strong right up to that point, you know. And they roll me into the room, and they just leave me there. And now I'm thinking, what's going to happen? It's, you know, I'm having a heart attack. This never really occurred to me before. I thought I was in pretty good health. I stopped taking my boys hunting a couple years ago because I couldn't make it up the mountain. But that didn't, you know, occur to me that maybe there was something wrong there. And I'm asking, well, God, what's going on? I thought it was going pretty good. Am I fired? You know, I just got this job. And finally, I just came to myself and I said, all right, God, whatever you want. It's just whatever you want to do. And I had perfect peace from that moment all the way through the rest of the time I was in the hospital. It's like everything I told God I needed, I got. They took me into the cath lab, and the cath lab looks like a big operating room, you know. And I hate operating rooms. And they want you awake for the cath. And I knew how all that went, and I really didn't want to see it. And I said, God, I just don't want to be here. I just don't want to be here for this. And I was out, just like that, before they ever gave me any meds. After they were all done, the technician said, oh, you're awake. And he got to show me all the stuff that he found, which was that I was going to have a quadruple bypass. Turn over to Mark 2. Sorry, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And then they came to him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus didn't see just this man's needs or his sins. He saw the faith of his friends. Now, I'm an only child. And when I was young, my parents basically split off from their families, even though Mom had a large family. So I only have two cousins that I know. I kind of live in terror that I'm going to get excommunicated because I can't play the Mennonite game. You know, it's just not in my makeup. I can't keep track of that many names in my head even. So Dad was gone. My mom at this point had lost her mind. There was really no family on my side to support my wife and children while I was in the hospital. I was more than an hour from home. My congregation stepped up. They brought the children every day. They sat with Sherry through the surgery. They even came back to the recovery room with her when they were pulling the tubes out to support her. They brought meals after I came home. They never neglected us. I went from being an only child to having 60 brothers and sisters now. And Jesus sees their faith and heals me for it. John 9:4, we already read, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." You know, my members expressed worry when I went back into the pulpit pretty much as quick as I could. They said, you're pushing too hard. You're not going to, you know, you're going to mess things up or whatever. But I told them, you know what? God has spared me for the work, and I need to be about it. I had already learned I could be dead tomorrow. So what are the things I need to do? I need to do the works that God has put in front of me. So what do I have now? Why be here? And from the outside, this can look like a closed community with a bunch of rules designed to keep people out. But there is nothing further from the truth. All of these things that we have gained came because the community opened up to us, because they welcomed us, because they invited us, because they supported us. They saw through Jesus' eyes, and they were willing to welcome strangers and to build them up. Our faith has been strengthened. We live in community. We've grown in understanding. Our prayers have been answered. We've been set to God's work. We've seen and received miracles. That's a lot of gain. That's more than I could ever hope for in this life already. And it's still coming. So what do you have? Do you know and treasure the things that you've gained through being part of God's church? Do you recognize that some, maybe many of those things that you have aren't available to people in assimilated churches? You don't get this kind of support in a place where people only know each other on Sunday and maybe don't know each other very well then. What is it in the church that makes this happen? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." God's word is clearly taught and faithfully practiced. That's the foundation. No church can succeed without that. If you don't believe it, look around. The other ingredient is you. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." A community of brothers and sisters that loves and builds each other up. That is what makes these things happen. And that is what brings people in to our churches. It's not a closed place. It's a place where they come to find and see Jesus. It's a place where we came to come and find and see and walk with Jesus. Well, I've outlasted the children, so God bless you all. Thank you for your kind attention.